anybody not have a folder? Okay. We want to continue our study of God's eternal scheme of redemption. It's important for us to keep in mind our overall goal. And one of those goals is to show how the 66 books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, all fit together. The idea that the Bible was assembled by just grabbing hither, thither, and yon various pieces of literature, sticking it together and saying it's God's word is nonsense. That is not true. It all fits together. It tells a consistent story that God revealed over the centuries. We started out with this first chart that gives the scheme of redemption in its entirety, albeit very encapsulated. Oops. Helps when you turn it on. As we read in Ephesians 3 and verse 11, the church is the ultimate in God's scheme of redemption, redemption through Christ, the church that he purchased with his own blood, and it was according to God's eternal purpose. God thought about this plan of salvation before the earth and the universe was created, and it exhibits the manifold or the many-sided aspects of God's wisdom. All three members of the Godhead contributed in the planning and revelation and execution of this plan. God the Father planned it. Jesus the Son executed it. He's the one that died on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, revealed the plan. We talked in the past about the book of nature versus the book of Scripture. The Hebrew writer said, in order to please God, we must believe that he is. And we learn that he is from the book of, but also we must believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we can only find his will in Scripture. We pointed out that there are three major time periods in Bible history, what are sometimes called dispensations. Last time we went over the patriarchal dispensation, which began in Genesis 1 in the Garden of Eden and lasted all the way until the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And that then gave way to the Mosaic period of about 1,500 years of history from Sinai until the cross. And then once Jesus came, he died on the cross and was resurrected, we have the Christian age or dispensation in which we live today. Just some highlights of the patriarchal dispensation. Again, it's according to God's eternal purpose. It lasts about 3,500 years, 4,500 years. We're not really sure, but it's measured in thousands of years, less than this earth and this universe is less than 10,000 years old, and hopefully in the future I can give a series of lessons on evidences, and there's plenty of scientific evidence that clearly supports that contention. So some of the important things about this patriarchal dispensation, we've divided into five periods, what we call the creation period, the time when Adam and Eve are in the garden, until they're expelled from the garden by God in chapter 3 of Genesis. We have the pre-flood era, then after the flood, the what's called the patriarchal, and I know that's kind of confusing because we talk about the patriarchal dispensation, but within this patriarchal period, within the dispensation are the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. One thing that I wanted to hit real to be sure was were two very important prophecies during the patriarchal period. The first one was made in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of Satan, Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman was that, what that means, was going to destroy Satan's power. Jesus did exactly that. He destroyed the power of the devil when he overcame the grave. And another important prophecy is in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 1. God came to Abraham and made that threefold promise. He was going to give him a land in which to dwell, and his descendants. It would be a nation, so it was not just a loose-knit bunch of people. It would actually be a nation of people. And then he made what's called the seed promise, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations or all the families on the earth would be blessed. And of course, that seed is Christ. And hopefully we can see how this, as we go along, it all fits together. It's a puzzle, but it all fits together. So tonight we want to consider the Mosaic dispensation. That in our Bible lasts from Exodus 15, and it goes through all four of the Gospels, because really the people in the Gospels lived under the law of Moses. And when Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. It was done away with. And we see the unfolding of the new covenant beginning in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. The Mosaic nation can be divided into various periods itself. We have the period when the children of Israel leave Egyptian bondage. They receive the law of Moses on Sinai. Then they are condemned because of their lack of faith of entering the land that God promised Abraham. So they have to wander in the desert for 40 years until that adult generation had passed away, except for Joshua and Caleb. Once that 40-year period was up, they entered the land, and under the leadership of Joshua, they conquered Canaan. They divided the land amongst the 12 tribes. Then we enter a very dark period of Israel's history called the Time of the Judges. And when you think of the time of the Judges, there were, let's see if I got them here. I don't have them yet on a future slide. In the time of the Judges, Israel was on a spiritual roller coaster. They would be, they would fall away, apostatize from God. God would raise up other nations to punish them. They would cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge. Now, the judges were not judges like we think of judges. They were more like spiritual military leaders. And they would lead the people of God out of this apostasy, lead them back to the truth. And then they would go to the mountain, so to speak, of serving God, but they would become complacent again, and they would go back down into the valley of apostasy, and they kept repeating the cycle over and over again for several hundred years. At the end of that time period, the last judge was Samuel, and the people clamored for a king. They wanted to be like the nations round about them, and there's definitely some lesson in that thought. God was rejected as their king. God was their king, but they wanted an earthly king. So God said, okay, you can have a king, but he warned them. This is what's going to happen if you have a king. He's going to take the very best of all of your goods and so forth, and make your sons and daughters into servants. He's going to levy taxes and all kinds of things like this. But if that's what you want, I'll give you what you want. And so we have a period of when the kingdom was united, in that all 12 tribes were under one king. We'll talk about that. But after a period of time, that came to an end. There was such friction and factions among the children of Israel that they divided into two kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes versus the southern 2 tribes. And they kept apostatizing. And way back in Deuteronomy 28, for example, when Moses was still alive, you might want to read Deuteronomy 28. Moses gives a long discourse there, and he's speaking on behalf of God, and he's telling these people, these are the blessings for obedience. These are the cursings for disobedience. And the cursings for disobedience take up a lot more space than the blessings. And one of the curses would be that he would raise up foreign nations to punish Israel. And he did exactly that. The northern 10 tribes, they had 20 kings, and not a one of them was righteous. And eventually God raised up the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern 10 tribes and carried them off into captivity. So that when we get to the New Testament, and it talks about Samaritans, these were the, what we might call half-breeds, left over from these northern 10 tribes that had been scattered and intermarried with the pagans, Gentiles, and so forth. And that's why there was such friction between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were Jewish, but they were not full-blooded Jewish. Well, you would think that the southern two tribes would have learned a lesson when that happened to the northern 10 tribes, but they didn't. A little over 200 years later, they too were carried away into captivity. A little bit different circumstances. They were still guilty of terrible sins, but they were carried away into Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians had a different policy than the Assyrians. The Babylonians took the people, but allowed the people to remain somewhat separate. It's like San Francisco has Chinatown, and the Chinese lived there. Well, Babylon had its town, I guess you could say, and the Jews were allowed to remain separate. They weren't forced to intermarry and this sort of thing. And that captivity lasted 70 years. Well, at the end of that 70 years, through prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy, they were returned from Babylonian exile, returned to Judah and Jerusalem. They ended up rebuilding the temple, not on the scale that it was before, but they rebuilt it nonetheless. And things got back to some level of normalcy. But they became complacent again, like they always did. And we can read about that in the book of Malachi, as we referred to in the sermon this morning. They started offering the lame and the blind as sacrifices. This is just a weariness to worship and serve God. And God became very dejected and dissatisfied with them. That period of time lasted up to around 425 BC. So for over 400 years, God was silent. There was no special revelation until Jesus comes, and that's recorded in the Gospels. Okay, so let's start. We might not be able to get through all this. We might have to break it up into two sessions. There's a lot of material. So the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage. We have the 10 plagues recorded. The Egyptians finally get to the point, just get out of here. Take every thing you want, the gold and the silver, and just get out of town. We can't stand it anymore. And of course, after they had been let go, the Pharaoh had a change of heart, chased after them, and we know what happened to him. He had a watery death. So the law was given on the other side of the Red Sea as they encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses went up to the mountain, and the Lord spoke with him. The mountain was quaking and smoking and shaking, and the people were scared and said, Moses, you go up there. That's just too much for us. You have to do this for us. So in Galatians chapter 3, it's important to understand the reason the law of Moses was given. What purpose then does the law serve? Paul asks. It was added because of transgressions or sins till the seed should come. See this common thread through the centuries. The seed, that's the seed, goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12 till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Mankind needed to be taught a lesson, and the law of Moses served as that lesson, that by strictly striving to keep a law was impossible for man to do. People couldn't keep the law of Moses. They tried. There was an ocean of animal blood that was spilled over the centuries as they tried to keep this law, but no man could keep it until Jesus came, and of course he kept the law perfectly. Therefore, verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. It showed us that we needed God's mercy and his grace. We couldn't make ourselves righteous in God's sight on our own power. We needed his mercy and grace, and we received that in Jesus Christ. So the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, this is important, we are no longer under a tutor. After Jesus came and the new covenant was revealed, we're not under the law of Moses anymore. We couldn't keep it anyway. Very importantly, to whom was this law given? Moses said, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Horeb is synonymous Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this specific covenant, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. This is so important because many groups claiming to be Christians today go back into the old law of Moses and try to bind certain aspects of it on us today. It was not given to us that are here. It was given to the people that escaped Egyptian bondage. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 9, nothing was in the ark, that was the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb or Sinai when the Lord made a covenant with who? The children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And there I've made a place for the ark, the Lord says, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Similar thing said in Nehemiah chapter 9, which is some 800 years plus on this side of Sinai. That verses record, you came down also on Mount Sinai, God did, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. This law, including the Sabbath, and some still try to bind the Sabbath today, was given to the children of Israel that escaped Egyptian bondage, not to you and I. In Exodus 34 and verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days, that's Moses on the mountain, and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And we see from Hebrews chapter 8 that that covenant was done away with. That's one of the important points about the book of Hebrews. It makes constant comparisons between the old and the new. And the new is better than the old. And in this chapter 8, he's making a comparison between the old covenant, the law of Moses, and the new covenant, the law of Christ. But now he, that's Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. That's the key word in Hebrews, is better. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, the Lord, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. A couple of important points here. If I were one of the children of Israel back in those ancient days, when I was born, I was automatically a descendant of Abraham. I was a party to the law of Moses, but I was a baby and I didn't know anything. I had to be taught to know the Lord. That's one of the points he's making here. But under the new covenant, before one becomes a Christian, he's taught to know the Lord, right? So when he becomes subject of that covenant, he already knows the Lord. Also, under the new covenant, God will no longer remember our sins. Under the law of Moses, there was a constant reminder of sins. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, there was a reminder of sins because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Also, in the last part of this, he talks about making the old covenant or the first covenant obsolete. And he says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Some people twist that scripture and say, see, the old covenant is around. It's ready to vanish away, but it hasn't vanished away. Well, what they need to remember is the words here in Hebrews chapter 8 are a quotation from Jeremiah the prophet, 600 years before Christ. 600 years before Christ, the old covenant was growing old and ready to vanish away, and it vanished away at the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, then he said, that is Jehovah said, behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord, O God. When Jesus came to do the Father's will, what did he accomplish? He takes away the first, that's the law of Moses, that he may establish the second. By that will, what will? By the second covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're not under the old covenant. In Deuteronomy 28, I alluded to that. Basically, that chapter outlines the curses for disobeying the law and the blessings involved in obeying it. Now it shall come to pass, Moses says, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Israel was a weak and small nation, but if they had just kept God's law, they would have prevailed over the most powerful of nations. But they didn't keep his law. In verse 15, he warns them, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he just goes into a whole big list of curses. And one of the curses was they would be punished by these pagan heathen nations that God would raise up to come against them. And basically the rest of the Old Testament is the story as that unfolds, the fact that they did not keep his covenant and what happened to them as a result. That was one of the reasons God sent all of the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament. They are constantly sent by God to warn his people, turn back to God. If you'll turn back to God, things will go well for you. You won't have to worry about these foreign powers, invading you and this sort of a thing. In the duration, it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And once Christ came, there was no longer a need for the tutor. Okay. Colossians 2 and verse 14 makes it very clear. Paul writes that he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements. That's the law of Moses, God's handwriting on the stone tablets that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, many of the principles, in fact, all of the principles, in some way or fashion in the Ten Commandments, are restated in the New Covenant. And that's not unusual. Many times when men make covenants or contracts, a new contract replaces the old, but it has many of the same provisions as the old contract. And that's true of God's contract as well. Ephesians 2 and verse 15, he has abolished in his flesh the enemy, or the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. We just couldn't keep that law. It was possible, but we were just so weak. In Hebrews 9 and verse 16, for where there is a testament or a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. We understand that in our legal system today. I make a will. That will does not become valid in force until I die. And that's the same with Jesus Christ. He made a will, if you will, the last will and testament, the New Testament. And it went into effect upon his death. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, was characterized by the Levitical priesthood. You remember there were 12 sons of Jacob whose name was changed to Israel. And the priest came from only one of those tribes, the Levites. And we could get deeper in the weeds about that. There were only certain families within that tribe that could serve as priests. So there was the Levitical priesthood. And the Hebrew writer writes about that. Remember, he writes about things in the new are better than things in the old. One of them was this priesthood idea. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron or Levites? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there was also a change of the law. Jesus could not serve as a priest under the law of Moses. He was of the wrong tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. Therefore, God changed the law so that he could serve as priest. In fact, he's our high priest. But he's not after the order of Levi or Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so in Numbers, well, how did the book get its name? Well, it got its name because the census of the nation was taken in that book. So they took a census once they left Egypt, and the number of men age 20 or over that were fit for war numbered 603,500. So that's a good number of soldiers, isn't it, to have? So keep that in mind. Until that generation died because of their failure to enter the promised land, they had to wander for 40 years while that generation passed away. During that time, they had something called a tabernacle, which is simply a portable place of worship in which they performed the required sacrifices. So in Exodus 25, there's a whole chapters, several, devoted to this tabernacle and its construction and the materials and how it was to be done and so forth. But the basics are, let them make me a sanctuary, this tabernacle, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. It was very detailed in nature. Later on, they built a temple that was a rip for the tabernacle, but this is a little model of the tabernacle. It was quite intricate and involved, but at its heart, it was a tent. It was portable. They could assemble this, use it for a period of time. When they moved on, they disassembled it, packed it up, and away they went. But how they went about that was very detailed. If you remember, there were three families within the tribe of Levi that had various and sundry responsibilities when it came to packing up this temple and moving, packing up this tabernacle and moving it. The animal sacrifices, again, were but a shadow of what was to come. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. That's why Christ had to come and die on the cross for us. Now, this is very important. You remember God made Abraham that threefold promise. I'm going to give you a land, make you a great nation, and through your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There are many groups claiming to be Christian today. And they talk, they get all excited and worked up about the establishment of the State of Israel in the late 1940s, whenever it happened. And, you know, this is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy and all of this sort of thing. It's none of that. Because at the heart of their teaching, they teach that the land promise was never fulfilled. But the land promise was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the days of Joshua. And the Bible clearly says that. So here's the threefold promise given to Abraham, the land, nation, and the seed promise. But notice what it says in Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. Remember, in the days of Joshua, the 40 years is up. They've crossed Jordan, they've entered the land, and they conquered the people. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. How much? All the land. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now notice this, verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. I don't know how much clearer you can get, but there's a large number of people that totally ignore what is said in that book, in those verses. There's other verses as well. In Jeremiah 32, 21, you have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to the fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they came in and took possession of it. The land promise was fulfilled. In Psalm 105, verse 9, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for us to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. Verse 44 adds, he gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. The land promise was completely fulfilled. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 5, this is 800 years after they had entered the land. And the Levite said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. I don't hope you don't think I'm belaboring the point, but this is important because every form of premillennialism, which is rampant through various denominations, do not believe that the land promise was fulfilled. And over again, the scriptures are contrary to that notion. What people don't understand today is that God is done with Israel as a nation. Done. He deals with all men of every nation as individuals. And when we studied Matthew 24, we pointed this out. On his last days on earth, Jesus cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And we studied that when we studied Matthew 24. In 70 AD, through God's providence, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. God was done with them as a nation. The fact that the state of Israel was established in 1949 or whenever it was has nothing to do with Bible prophecy whatsoever. Well, as we talked about earlier, as time progressed, we come into the time of the judges, and it was a terrible, terrible time of this spiritual roller coaster. It lasted about 4 years. And God raised up a number of judges, and I've just listed what I think is one of the more accurate tables of judges. I can't even remember the number, but God raised these judges up as the people cried out, as they were being oppressed by other nations. And these military spiritual leaders led the nation of Israel back to faithfulness. But unfortunately, it didn't last. So there was this constant up and down, if you will. And finally, well, here's the big reason. Judges 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds a little bit like modern day world, doesn't it? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And what happened to Israel because of that? They became a total mess. What's happening to our society? Same thing. That's what happens when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. So they clamored for a king. And God gave them a king. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4, then all the elders of Israel got together and came to Samuel and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." That's unfortunately the way some Christians are. They want to act like all the other people around them. And that's bad, and it was bad for the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No." Samuel told them, "You don't want a king, it's going to be bad." They said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." So they selected the first king, a man named Saul. And they based their selection on the fact that he was a handsome man and he was head and shoulders taller than the rest of the people. Now that's a poor reason for picking a leader, because he's handsome and he's a little bit taller than the rest of the folks. Because Saul ended up being quite the scoundrel. And it's 1 Samuel 10 and verse 17. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.'" He was basically telling Samuel, "It's not your fault, Samuel. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." So we had a period of the United Kingdom that lasted 120 years. I can remember this because it's three periods of 40 years. We had King Saul for 40 years, we had King David for 40 years, and King Solomon for 40 years. So after Saul came David. This is a little bit of a tidbit of how David was selected as king. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul? Remember, Saul was told to do various and sundry things, and he was very disobedient to the Lord, and the Lord rejected him as being king. So the Lord tells Samuel to go out and find another king, is basically the point. He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So he sent and brought him in. You remember, I can't remember how many sons Jesse had, but there was this parade of sons that was brought before Samuel from the oldest on down. And God kept saying, no, that's not the one. No, that's not the one. No, that's not the one. And he ended up picking the youngest son, which was David. And this verse 12 talks about that. He was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Well, Jesus mentions David. David was highly venerated in the society of the Jews. Him and Abraham they were on a pedestal, so to speak. And Jesus confounded the Jews. You remember, he had a series of confrontations with them the last week he was on earth. And the one that finally shut them up, they couldn't answer, was this one. He asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, he can be the son of David and be his Lord because he's divine. He's deity. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he makes a generic point about the Christ. He says, he first starts talking about this fellow Jesus of Nazareth. Then he goes and starts talking in a generic sense from prophecy about the Christ. And then at the end of that sermon, he brings it together and said, this Jesus of Nazareth is the person being talked about in these prophecies. And he's talking about David's prophecy in part of his sermon. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. Now, he's not identifying Jesus as the Christ yet. He's just saying in a generic way, God would raise up the Christ to sit on David's throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. When Jesus overcame the grave and arose from the dead, what happened? He ascended into heaven to sit on the throne of God, at the right hand of God. And figuratively, that's David's throne. Now, after David came Solomon. This is words that were spoken to David. It says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house. I'll explain in a minute. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the kingdom forever. What did Solomon do? He built the temple, didn't he? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This is what's called a dual prophecy. It had its immediate fulfillment in Solomon, but it had its ultimate and final complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 89, the psalmist said, I have made a covenant with my chosen, speaking of the Christ. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. That's why the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are so important. They establish the fact that either whether you're talking through Mary or through Joseph, Jesus is a descendant of David. And that's important, very important. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Again. So, we have the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. He took David's place, but unfortunately, when Solomon passed away, Solomon's son was a very unwise person. The taxes and so forth during the days of Solomon were very oppressive. And when Solomon died and Rehoboam, his son, came to power, all of his elderly wise advisors advised him, you know, let up a little bit on the people and things are going to go much smoother. But he said the opposite. He said, you think it was tough during the days of Solomon? I'll tell you what's going to be tough, or in my days. And that set up the seeds of rebellion. And the person that headed that rebellion was the man named Jeroboam. In 1 Kings 12 and verse 3, then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king. Why did they do that? Because Rehoboam said, no, I'm going to make it harder. So they made Jeroboam king. He was king over the northern 10 tribes. He was a wise politician from the standpoint. He knew the place to worship. The temple was in Jerusalem. That's in the territory of the southern kingdom. I'm in the northern kingdom. What am I going to do here? So he set up places of worship in Dan and Bethel. He made golden calves so the people could worship. What he didn't want them to do was go down to Jerusalem, because if they did that, he was worried about their allegiance. So right from the beginning, this northern kingdom got off to a terrible start because they plunged themselves into idolatry from the very beginning. And unfortunately, that idolatry continued for hundreds of years until ultimately the northern kingdom, as I said, was carried away by the Assyrians into captivity. Well, we'll stop there. It's almost 6 o'clock. So we'll pick up next time, which will be 3 weeks from now, and we'll begin talking about more about this divided kingdom and the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. If there's anyone here that's not a Christian, we want you to become a Christian, not to please us, but to please the Lord and to save your soul. If you're a Christian and you've not been doing what you need to be doing, then we encourage you to repent of that. And if you need our prayers and encouragement, either way, if you're subject to invitation, please come forward while we stand and sing. Oh, do not.